Well, good evening. We're in part two of a little short series we're doing on the text of Scripture and the ending of the Gospel of Mark. And I know there look like a few new faces, and so I'm going to recap a couple things we talked about last week, and then we'll go a little bit further this week. Last week I mentioned that I sort of enter onto this topic with some hesitation because I have no desire to cast any doubts on the authority of Scripture or to undermine in any way the authority of Scripture by introducing ideas that, quite frankly, some people might have previously been ignorant about. And nor do we want to say in any way that, you know, Scripture is not sufficient for answering internally its own questions. But we're asking ourselves, where does the Gospel of Mark end? Is Mark 16, 9 through 20, part of the sacred text of Scripture that has been providentially preserved by God? And I said that there is sort of a mixed answer among many evangelicals today. I cited William Hendrickson's commentary on Mark's Gospel, otherwise good commentary, but he says at the end of that that he doesn't think that anyone should preach or teach from Mark 16. And I mentioned last week that I've probably already played my hand because I have preached and taught from Mark 16, and I think it's perfectly appropriate to do that. I also then handed out to you last week for comparison four pages with the ending of Mark. I gave you the Authorized Version or King James Version, the New King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. And we saw, as we looked at those four texts, a basic progression. Whereas from the Authorized Version, there was Mark 16, 9 through 20 present in the text. No notes, no question about it. This is the Word of God. Progressing to the New King James Version, where there is a note that tells us that, let me read it precisely again, just to remind us in Mark 16 and verse 9, it says, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed and in you. And remember, I explained that that is the modern critical Greek text, Nestle-Lond, United Bible Society text, as not in the original text. And then it says they are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. And we explained that Codex Vaticanus was an ancient copy of the New Testament. It's kept in the Vatican Library. It's been known about since 1481. We also talked about Sinaiticus, which was discovered by a man named Tischendorf in a monastery at Mount Sinai. And when those documents were published, scholars received them in the mid-19th century. They studied them. They found that they were, in some places, a little bit shorter. They included things like not having Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then I mentioned in 1881, two Cambridge scholars, Westcott and Hort, published a critical Greek text that they called the original text of the New Testament. And then that text basically became the basis for the modern critical Greek text. And then they, in turn, became the basis for most of our modern English translations of the Bible. And so those modern translations typically reflect the fact that these ancient manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. We looked at the ESV, and we saw that although it had the text there, it was in double brackets, that there was a note between verses 8 and 9 telling us that some ancient manuscripts didn't have this passage. And then, really, the most radical extreme, we saw the New Revised Standard Version, which actually takes a very poorly attested verse and sort of inserts it into the text of Scripture between verses 8 and 9, the so-called shorter ending of Mark. Sort of at the end of that, I concluded that I didn't think we were better off for these so-called advances, that when the average person picks up a text of Scripture, I don't think they will be particularly aided spiritually by seeing parts of Scripture in brackets or by seeing what to most people would be confusing notes offering multiple alternative readings. And I think most people would then ask themselves, well, what is the text of Scripture? I mentioned also that when people who study the text of Scripture try to figure out what is the original text of the Word of God and what is the Word of God, they appeal to two kinds of evidence usually. External evidence means the physical manuscripts themselves that have certain readings. And then internal evidence relates to does the passage in question fit with the larger book or the larger passage, or if it's something in Paul with Paul's letters in general, how does it fit linguistically, stylistically? So there are external questions and there are internal questions. Tonight, we're going to continue to look at the external evidence for Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look at the internal evidence for Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Gave you a handout, and in the handout, there is summarized for you basically the external evidence for the ending of Mark. And I'm drew here on the article I mentioned last week by Maurice Robinson, Perspectives on the Ending of Mark. And this is basically part of his summary that he adds there. When we look at what the manuscripts, what the texts of the Gospel of Mark, the evidence they provide about the ending of Mark, this is basically how it falls out. There are four categories. The first category are some texts that end the Gospel of Mark at chapter 16 and verse 8. And I've put there on the right side a summation of the manuscripts that do this. Now, that first one there is the Hebrew letter Aleph. And that is the symbol that is used for Codex Sinaiticus by scholars. The next letter there, a B, is a symbol for Codex Vaticanus. And it is the short form that is used by scholars to indicate Codex Vaticanus. The next one is another unsealed manuscript that's just known as Manuscript 304. It didn't get a letter or anything like that. And then below that, you'll see the Syriac Sinaitic. That means there is one translation of the New Testament in ancient Syriac that's called the Syriac Sinaitic. There are other translations of the New Testament in Syriac. All the other ones include Mark 16, 9 through 20, but this one particular translation, the Syriac Sinaitic, does not have it. And then the Armenian translations, there are some Armenian texts that don't have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Actually, I didn't list there. There's some Ethiopic ones as well that do not have it. So when it comes down, though, to what the evidence that scholars weigh heavily, that is Greek manuscripts, there are three Greek manuscripts, extant Greek manuscripts that have the Gospel of Mark ending at verse 8. They just come to verse 8, and that's the end. Now, there are a couple things that are interesting, though, about particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, who are the two heavyweights that Westcott and Hort and other scholars look to as almost their trump card. Whatever these documents said, particularly when they agreed, they went with this. And most modern critical Greek texts do the same. There's something interesting about both of these documents in the Gospel of Mark. Both Sinaiticus and Vaticanus have an uncharacteristic large gap at the end of their copies of Mark. indicating knowledge of some ending or some intention to insert an ending. Maurice Robinson says that Vaticanus, for example, is written in three large columns. But 16:8 ends in the middle of the second column, leaving the remainder of the second column and all of the third column blank. And that's very unusual because ordinarily in this book, when a book comes to an end, the next book starts right away. But when it comes to the end of Mark, it ends at verse 8, and then there's a half column blank and another full column blank. He also says that in Codex Sinaiticus, what he calls a cancel sheet replacement also appears in that manuscript at the same location. And after doing the teaching last week, Ben Parzihalli brought me a book that he had gotten when he was taking a class at UVA, I guess on Mark's Gospel or on the Gospels. I don't know what it was. And it's a copy of John Bergen's book, The Last 12 Verses of Mark. And he actually has, or this edition, anyway, of that book, which was written in the 19th century, has a facsimile copy of the end of Codex Vaticanus and the end of Codex Sinaiticus, showing you the blank spaces at the end of Mark's Gospel. If you want to look at that, you can come up afterwards and take a look at it. So, the two heavyweights that have Mark ending at 16:8 also have an uncharacteristic blank space on the physical page of the manuscript. The second possible solution that we find in the texts of the New Testament are one document where the Gospel of Mark ends at Mark 16:8, and then there is added to it another verse that is sometimes called the shorter ending, and actually today I think most people refer to it as the intermediate ending. And you might remember that it is printed in the footnotes of the ESV, and it is also printed within the text itself of the NRSV, so you can read that verse if you have a copy of the ESV in the footnotes or the NRSV directly within the text. But again, you see in the right column of my handout there, that little notation, IT, means an old Latin manuscript, Codex K, called by scholars Codex Babiensis, and it is the only document that has that shorter ending, has Mark ending at 16:8, then with the shorter ending. And again, it's not in Greek. It's a very old Latin text, but it's not in a Greek text. And you can see there, in addition, there are at least seven manuscripts that have the shorter ending, but then they proceed also to include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And you can see also a listing of those documents there. Codex L, which is called by scholars Codex Regius. Codex Psi, which is called Codex Athus Lorae. And some of the others. So that's the second possibility. The third possibility we have from looking at the text of the New Testament is in some texts, we have Mark going through Mark 16:20, but at verse 14, there is the insertion of a long passage. And some of you who were here last week remember that that long passage is printed in the footnotes of the New Revised Standard Version in completion. ESV makes reference to it, but doesn't quote the entire passage. And that is called the Freer Logion. Jerome knew of it, cited it in the 5th century. But we have it only in one Greek manuscript, Codex W, which is kept in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington. I think it's probably why it's called W. The fourth possibility The fourth possibility is that Mark ends at Mark 16:20. And this is the evidence of all other manuscripts, the Greek uncials, the Greek minuscules, the translations in other languages like Latin, other forms of Syriac, all of the liturgical texts of Scripture have Mark going to, as we have now in our Scriptures, verses 9 through 20 included. Keith Elliott, whom I mentioned last week, who's definitely not an advocate for the ending of Mark, says that there are about 1,000 ancient manuscripts that attest to the so-called long ending. He agrees with Maurice Robinson that if we did not have the omission in two manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, there would likely be no discussion on this topic. Dan Wallace, likewise, who doesn't believe that the longer ending, Mark 16:9 through 20, is original, says that 95% of all Greek manuscripts and ancient versions have the longer ending. I listed there, too, just a few examples of some of the manuscripts that have this ending. The first there is the letter A, and the scholars call that document Codex Alexandrinus. It dates to the 5th century A.D., so it is very close in age to Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. It contains all of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, and it has Byzantine or received readings of the texts of Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, showing that these, the received texts of the church, is very ancient indeed. The codex there that is C is an interesting document. It's called by scholars Codex Ephraemi. It dates from the 5th century also, and it's what's called a palimpsest. That is, it had originally contained the Gospels, and then because paper was at a premium, it was written in the 5th century, sometime probably in the 12th century, they scraped off the ink from the Gospels, and they wrote over them some of the sermons and theological articles from a man named Saint Ephraim. What were they thinking? And then Tischendorf, in the 19th century, went and studied, and because of the imprint, was able to read the text that underlay the one that had been written over this. But it is also, again, dating to the 5th century, it also has readings that agree with the received text or the Byzantine text of Scripture. Also, Codex D, which is also called Codex Beza, because it was held in the possession of the great Protestant reformer, Theodore Beza, who was a colleague of Calvin. And then later, he gave it as a gift to Cambridge University. It also dates from the 5th to 6th century, but it's kind of a crazy manuscript. It adds a lot of things, and it's not very reliable. But in this case, it does agree in keeping the ending of Mark. And then there's that little theta there. That's Codex Corradethi, which dates to the 9th century. It is also considered a very reliable, important manuscript of the Scriptures. And then the family 13 is a whole group of documents, Scripture documents called the Farrar group that were translated or copied probably in the 11th to the 15th centuries. All of these, and again, literally about 1,000 others, have the ending of Mark as we have it in our Bibles today. One of the external places of evidence that we look for the ending of Mark, outside of copies of the Bible itself, also include the church fathers. I mentioned this last week. Now, when we say the church fathers, I like a quote of a friend of mine who said, sometimes the church fathers were really the church infants. A lot of times their beliefs theologically weren't very developed, or they had slipped back into or slipped into extra biblical views and ideas. So we don't look to the church authority fathers as an absolute authority. We look to Scripture, right? But people who study the text of Scripture, what they do is often go read the men who were Christian pastors in the second or third century, and they read their writings, and particularly when they quote Scripture, because then when they quote Scripture, they have an idea. Well, what kind of Bible were they using? And so there are people who cite some evidence against the so-called longer ending of Mark by looking to the writings of Eusebius, who was a historian of the church. There's some dispute, though, because in some of his writings, he says something about the ending of Mark coming to an end in some manuscripts in verse 8 and in others at verse 20. But John Bergen, who studied the writings of Eusebius, says that he was referring to liturgical readings that ended at verse 8. Jerome, then, in the 5th century, also quoted Eusebius. And some people have raised some questions about whether Jerome had doubts about the ending of Mark. But when he translated the Scriptures in the Vulgate, he included Mark 16, 9 through 20. So in the end, he accepted it as authoritative. On the other side, though, favoring the longer ending, one of the church fathers was named Justin Martyr. He lived in the 2nd century. And in one of his writings, he quotes Mark 16, 20. More clearly, Irenaeus, who lived in the 2nd century in what is now France and who was a great proponent for orthodoxy, wrote in probably his most famous work, Against Heresies, book 3, chapter 10, verse 5. He says this, quote, at the end of his gospel, Mark says, and so the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was received into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He quotes Mark 16:19, and he acknowledges it comes from Mark's gospel. 2nd century A.D. Again, Maurice Robinson concludes that the doubts about the inclusion of Mark 16, 9 through 20 really rest on the authority granted by modern scholarship to two manuscripts. He says, quote, were the long ending not absent from Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the few manuscripts that contain both the long and intermediate endings and the limited adverse versional and patristic testimony would not be sufficient to maintain the controversy. In other words, if there wasn't a problem with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, there would be no question about this. There would be no footnotes in our Bibles. There would be no double brackets. Boy, let me transition a little bit and now think a little bit more about how do we evaluate this external evidence. Well, at the most, I guess, we can say that there was, at some point, some confusion about the ending of Mark. And in general, we don't have this with the other Gospels, although there's also quite a bit of activity with the ending of Luke's Gospel. But we've got this rather significant issue with the end of Mark's Gospel. One of the principles of modern text criticism is that when you come to conflicting readings, that you try to ask yourself which reading would have given rise to the others. And so scholars ask, if Mark originally ended at 16:8, why would the other readings have developed? Or, on the other hand, if Mark ended at 16:20, why would 16:9 through 20 have been omitted? which explanation makes the best sense of the evidence. And one of the things that we find when we're looking at the text of the New Testament is that variance, differences between the texts of Scripture came about usually for one of two reasons. Either they came about through unintentional accidents by the scribes. You remember people were sitting without electricity, sometimes in a scriptorium, sometimes listening to someone read the passage aloud, and they were writing it, and sometimes they would make some human errors. And we're going to talk more about that in the Wednesday night studies we do on the transmission of Scripture. That's one type of way that a variant can come in. The second way, though, is that sometimes people made intentional changes because they didn't like the theology. Christianity in the early days was fighting for orthodoxy. One of the biggest struggles was between Orthodox Christians and Arian Christians, people who didn't believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, but they believed that he was a creature who had been made by God. And so there was a great controversy, and there's evidence that sometimes the heretics would change the Scriptures to try to fit their theology more. So there could be unintentional changes, or there could be intentional changes. Let me first of all summarize the views of those who reject Mark 16, 9 through 20 as authentic. Why do they reject it? It was popular about 150 years ago. The most popular view was among scholars, if you went to a university in Germany or in England or in the U.S., the popular view was that we had lost the real ending of Mark. Somehow it had been lost. And so they decided that, you know, perhaps the book was written and it was collected in a scroll or a codex, and the last leaf got unattached. And so they only had the page that went to verse 8, and the next page, which had the real ending, was lost. Some have theorized that the lost ending of Mark's gospel includes some account of Jesus' appearance to Peter, because in Mark 16:7, Jesus, or the angel there at the tomb says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee." The only problem with that hypothesis, though, is if this so-called original ending was lost, it had to have happened very, very early, like with the autograph, because if it hadn't been lost, it would have definitely have shown up in some of the copies that would have been made of this gospel. And we have no such lost ending. Some of you have had introduction to the New Testament at the university level, and you know that scholars all have a lot of views about hypothetical documents. They believe there's a document called Q, for example, that is the sayings of Jesus that were incorporated into Matthew and into Luke. The only problem is there's no such document. It's never been found, but it's just a hypothetical construct of scholars. So this is what some people thought. In the 20th century, many scholars have gravitated to the view that Mark intentionally ended at chapter 16 and verse 8. And just look at your Bible for a second. And that would mean that the Gospel of Mark would end like this. Verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." That's the way they said Mark intentionally wanted this gospel to end. Well, there are two problems with this. The first is grammatical. In Greek, verse 8 ends with a word, gar, which is what's called a postpositive conjunction, meaning it's a conjunction, but it never appears first in the sentence. There's always got to be a word in front of it, and then it appears after that word. For Mark's gospel to end with the word gar would be like ending an English book with for, or therefore. We just don't do that. And they didn't do it in ancient times either. People have scoured the ancient literature to try to find a book that ended so, and you just can't find that book. The second problem is narrative and theological. If Mark ends at Mark 16:8, what does that mean is not recorded in this gospel? The resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples. And that also means that the promises that Jesus made within the gospel find no fulfillment. Like in Mark 14, verse 28, when Jesus said, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Or when he says in Mark 16:7, "But tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." So this would make the Gospel of Mark end with no resurrection appearances. Some conservative scholars have suggested that perhaps the zeal that arose in 19th century Germany and in English higher education to cast doubt on the ending of Mark based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus might just in fact reflect an anti-supernatural bias among liberal theologians who wanted to find some textual basis for a gospel that did not have resurrection appearances. And that view still floats around today. One of the most popular books on text criticism is by another Englishman, David Parker. He wrote a book in 1997 that's been extremely influential in this field of study called The Living Texts of the Gospels. When he talks about the end of Mark, he says, quote, "Does the tone of the longer ending, with its censure of unbelief, even suggest that the lack of resurrection appearances in Mark had led to a claim that belief in them was not necessary to the Christian faith?" End quote. You see what he's saying? Maybe Mark ended at 16:8 and there were a group of Christians who believed that you didn't really have to believe Jesus was raised from the dead. And then these Orthodox Christians came along and rebuked them and added the ending of Mark's gospel. If any of you have ever read Bart Ehrman, he's another one who has these views that he puts forward. And basically what's funny is up until 1993, people talked about heretics corrupting the scriptures. But Bart Ehrman wrote a book in 1993 called The Orthodox Corruption of Scriptures. And he said, no, it was the Orthodox who corrupted the scriptures to keep back the various legitimate Christianities from finding a valid place in the Christian movement. Well, let's look also at this question of could this gospel have ended at verse 8? Some people who are advocates for this view have also applied modern literary theory, saying that Mark wanted to give an ambiguous ending for his readers. He wanted his readers to get into the story and kind of complete it themselves. The women are afraid. Will they go and tell the disciples or will they not? Mark wanted his readers to sort of finish the story for themselves. Such folk have been rightly criticized by others for anachronistically trying to make Mark into a postmodern novelist rather than an ancient writer who was concerned with conveying the truth. At any rate, some of those who favor the ending at Mark 16:8 also argue that perhaps it was added, verses 9 through 20 were added, to harmonize the Gospel of Mark with the other Gospels. In fact, the Gospels have not always been in the order, canonical order we have them today in some circles. There's a so-called Western order of the Gospels. In some Bibles, the Gospels were put in the order Matthew, John, Luke, Mark. And so Mark would be the fourth and final Gospel. And some people have argued who believe that Mark originally ended at 16:8, that 9 through 20 was written and added on to sort of be a supplement to the entire Gospel collection and to harmonize the various appearances of the risen Christ in the various Gospels in one place at the end of the Gospel collection. Another thing, I know this might be getting a little bit complicated, but most of the people who reject the ending of Mark, Mark 16, 9 through 20, also buy into the view that Mark was the first gospel. If you've ever taken, again, a class in Introduction to the New Testament, you've heard of the thing called the synoptic problem. How do you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and which was the first gospel written? And in the academy today, they'll tell you Mark was written first, and then Matthew read Mark, and Luke read Mark, and they also read this other document we don't have called Q to write their documents. So most people who embrace the ending of Mark not being original also believe that Mark was the first gospel. Part of the reason they believe that is because if he was second, writing second, or writing third, that would mean that he intentionally did not include the resurrection appearances. I'm talking about more Orthodox scholars, that he intentionally suppressed the resurrection appearances as they appear in Matthew or in Luke. Now, let me change ground, and I'm going to give you a summary of those who defend on external basis. Okay. Not the radical people who don't care about where Mark ends on Orthodox grounds, but on other grounds, those who maybe want to defend some measure of orthodoxy, but who believe Mark was written first. One reason for saying that that it had to end at verse that could have originally ended at verse 8 was that if Mark was borrowing literarily from Matthew or from Luke, he would have brought in their resurrection narratives more wholesale instead of what he chose to do. And that's getting more into an internal argument, which we'll talk a little bit about next time. So let me summarize quickly, if I can, the views of those who defend the traditional text of Mark. These say that, their burden is, how do we get Sinaiticus of Vaticanus? How do we get documents that some texts that end at verse 8? And so here are some of the responses they would give. Well, it could have been omitted by physical accident, a lost leaf again. One argument put forward by John Bergen is that it could have been accidentally omitted because it was used as a lectionary reading in the worship of the church. The churches, particularly in the East, would set up long records of what scriptures were to be read in their worship services. And in some of those lectionaries, a reading ended at verse 8. And typically at the beginning of a reading, they put the Greek word arche, which means beginning. And at the end, they put the Greek word telos, which means end. And it's possible, Bergen said, that some later scribe had a lectionary copy, and when they saw telos, they misunderstood it and thought it was the end of the gospel rather than just the end of the lection reading for that day. You'll notice, by the way, the documents, for example, that I cited that have the shorter ending and then continue to have verses 9 through 20. Some people suggest that the so-called shorter ending in Codex Vabiensis was something written by a liturgist to sort of nicely close up the end of that scripture reading. And then they added verses 9 through 20 and most of the other documents as well. At any rate, the external evidence for omission is particularly weak, and too much weight is given to only two manuscripts. These two manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, take creative turns in their record of the Gospels that otherwise are generally rejected. One example of this is in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 49. If you turn over to Matthew 27 and 49, it's an account of the cross work of Christ. And in verse 49, it says, the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. In Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, they insert at this point John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. One of the funny things is, in something like the ESV, the NRSV, you won't see that note. because it cast doubts on the reliability of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. But that's one place where they give obviously an awkward reading that doesn't agree with any other manuscripts, and no one is suggesting that we include that in our modern translations of the Bible. Codex Sinaiticus is especially prone to omissions. At the ending of Mark itself, in Codex Sinaiticus, it omits Mark 14:47 through 16:1. One place where it omits a passage of Scripture. There are plenty of internal theological reasons also why some scribes might have attempted intentionally to remove chapter 16, 9 through 20. Now we're talking about not unintentional, but intentional. What are the possibilities? Why do you think someone would want to possibly remove verses 9 through 20? It's pretty hard on the disciples. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Could have been a pious scribe who didn't like picking on the disciples for not believing. Also, perhaps the thing that is most controversial about Mark 16, 9 through 20 is the reference in verses 17 and 18 to the sign gifts, the five sign gifts. There were lots of controversies in the early church, just as there are today. It's funny. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The same things we have controversies about today, if you study church history, it's been controverted in the past. There was a charismatic controversy in the early church. There was a fellow named Montanus who said, we don't need the scriptures. All we need to do is to have a direct revelation from God. And he had two women who were prophetesses, and they would follow him around and they would prophesy. And it's possible that some scribe didn't like this ending because, quite frankly, this ending, in my view, destroys a view for non-cessationism. It says that these signs accompany the apostles to confirm the word. And so I think it destroys a view for non-cessationism. And there might have been some scribes who didn't like that. I trace five or six more. I could probably... Yeah, which is another possibility as well. It could have been somebody reading it as in their favor, and they were against that. That's a possibility as well, to turn it around. We might say at the end of this, too, though, that many people who hold to the traditional text, that is, including Mark 16, 9 through 20, also hold to Matthean priority. They see Mark as secondary, that... And this was, by the way, the witness of the early church was that Matthew was the first gospel, the church gospel, and that Mark was written secondarily. It was written really as an abbreviation of Matthew and possibly Luke, and its narrative is necessarily shorter. But they say Mark would not, certainly not have omitted reference to resurrection narratives. Well, I know this is getting very technical. I told you when we started this. Let me go to a few concluding thoughts now that we've sort of looked at the external evidence. I want to go to the quote that I gave you there on your handout from a Dutch scholar named Jacob van Bruggen in a book called The Future of the Bible. He said this: there are only three known Greek manuscripts. He's referring to Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and 304. There are only three known Greek manuscripts that end at 16:8. And one of them has a large open space after verse 8. All the remaining Greek manuscripts contain verses 9 through 20 after Mark 16:1 through 8. And most of them do not have a single note or insertion of other data. Mark 16:1 through 20 has both the authority of the majority text as well as the authority of the oldest text. If it still remains uncertain whether Mark 16, 9 through 20 is well attested textually, then very little of any of the texts of the New Testament is well attested. Now, one of the things that often happens, I find, in our modern scene is that a lot of evangelical scholars who have bought into the modern critical Greek text, they'll say to you, well, you know, the text isn't that important. It's not that important. It doesn't really make that much difference for your theology. A verse missing here, a word missing there. There are only a couple major controversies. The pericope adulteri, John 7:53 through 8:11, the ending of Mark 16:9 through 20. It really doesn't make that much difference in the end. In fact, the book I referred to last week, Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, Daryl Bach, who's a teacher at Dallas Seminary and who advocates Mark ending at 16:8, says at the end of that book, whatever views one has on this issue, there is no central teaching of the Christian faith at stake in the view chosen. And then he adds, as instructive and interesting as this problem is, we should not make more out of the debate than what it deserves. The long and short of it is this. Whatever choice we make, it should not significantly alter our faith. Now, here's the problem that I have with that. Can you do study of the text of Scripture in a non-theological manner? I don't think you can. Because when we're talking about the text of Scripture, we're asking doctrinal questions. Did God preserve His Word? Is the Scripture inerrant? Is it infallible? Is it sufficient? What is the Bible? What is the canon of Scripture? What books should be included? What are the texts that should be included in those books? And I think the issue of canon is the key thing. And canon is the idea of we know what the Bible is. Would you think about Mark 16, 9 through 20, for example? How many verses is that? 12 verses of Scripture. 12 verses of Scripture. Turn over to the book of 2 John. How many verses in 2 John? Thirteen verses. To eliminate Mark 16, 9 through 20 is essentially equivalent to eliminating 2 John. How would we feel if the question was about double bracketing this entire book and putting a note that says this text is not considered authoritative in some manuscripts? You see, canon isn't just about the books of the Bible, it's about the texts of the Bible. And yet the other problem with this is it creates a completely unstable canon. What if next week they find in the deserts of Egypt a document that scholars say is as old as or older than Codex Sinaiticus or Codex Vaticanus, and it's missing Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's missing Matthew 28, and the scholars say, we think this is older. It's shorter. We think it's more original. And they begin printing Bibles with those passages in brackets or completely omitted. Well, that's essentially what we're doing with our handling of chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Or what if they discover in the sands of Egypt a copy of the epistle to the Laodiceans that Paul referred to in Colossians 4:16. Will we add a 28th book to the New Testament if the scholars say we think this is authoritative, it's just as authoritative as Philemon? Will we add that book to our Bibles? And I think most of us obviously would say no. Why? Because we have a view that's been handed down to us about the canon of Scripture and that the Scriptures that we have are authoritative and their content is fixed. So Summing up on the external evidence, I see no reason based on external evidence to doubt the authenticity of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, as written by Markin, as inspired by God, as original, and as canonical. It should be included in the Scriptures, it should be read, and it should be preached with confidence. So that's my summation of the external evidence. Next week, we'll look at verses 9 through 20 and say, does it fit with the rest of Mark's gospel? Does the language fit? Does the theology fit? And I know I've gone way over time, and I know it's been a little bit tedious, but we'll take at least one or two questions if anybody wants to ask something. Anybody? Christina.
Also omitted 14, 47, another chunk, 63.
It's actually just basically a verse. It's 15:47 through 15:47 through 16:1. Partway through verse 47, actually at Magdalene, through the other Magdalene in 16:1. It was just an unintentional error. The I skipped from the word Magdalene to the word Magdalene. And that's an error that happens a lot in among scribes. All right. Brian. Well, I don't know. I don't agree with that. But in this case, with Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, I would agree with what von Bruggen said. It is both the oldest text. Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, 2nd century, quoting it. It's the oldest text that we have. We don't have anything that early attesting to omission. It's the oldest text we have. And I would say also the best that we have. So those two aren't mutually exclusive. And so I think the oldest text supports this reading in this case. Now, there might be other places where we'd have other arguments about the text of Scripture as to whether a document that is just physically older has a better reading than one that's later. Because the one that's later could have been copied from something that was much, much earlier. An older document could not possibly have given rise. It couldn't be the parent of an earlier one. No. But like I said, you know, I was telling somebody this, you know, the other day is that, you know, let's take the Old Testament, for example. The Old Testament was carried forward by the Masoretic scribes. The oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament are really not that old. 10th, 11th century, because they often destroyed the documents that they copied from. And so there's not a lot of debate about accepting the text of the Old Testament, but there is a lot about the New Testament. I'll hit that a little bit on the Wednesday night on transmission of Scripture as well. All right, Ron.
How are the manuscripts dated?
How are they dated? I think they do that, and they also do just comparison with things that are contemporary, and then they have a way to fix date it. Let's say there's a... Though that wouldn't be the way to date that physical document, but it might be things like for example, the writing style. Documents that are early are written in what's called an unsealed style. And that was done during a particular period. And people who study this, they can look at a document and know basically within a couple of 100 years when it was most likely written. Whereas later on, there was a revolution in technology. Just like we have changes in technology, they started writing these documents in a different form called a minuscule form. And usually when you find a document's written in that, it's got to be later than the 9th century. And there might be other things. There might be things written in it in other places, maybe a dedication to a ruler or something like that, that would give you a physical date that would date the document. Yeah, the technology. People who know the technology can date it. But, I mean, again, a lot of times, you know, we're taking the word of other people for this. We don't have the firsthand knowledge. We're accepting their word on it. And I think that raises a question about what do we accept? Whose word do we accept about this? And, you know, it's one of the reasons, you know, I would argue also for us, the church needing to have control and not academia over what we accept as authoritative text for our worship and our liturgy and preaching and so forth. All right. Well, you've been very patient. I know it's been a bit tedious, but I promise I'll do shorter next time. And it'll be a little more lively because it'll be more like just expositing texts with you a little bit. But let's stand together.